Good morning, Grace Bible Fellowship. Looks like we're going to have a couple of days of summer to enjoy. If you'll remember, way back on the first Sunday in June, we started the Gospel of John. And then we were interrupted. Now, finally, 16 weeks later, we get to return to this Gospel. But why this Gospel? Why the Gospel of John? Well, one of the chief reasons is we are convinced that GBF exists to be a Christ-treasuring community. Those are big words with big meanings. Now, to be a Christ-treasuring family means that we need to be a family that is growing in our intimacy with Jesus and our joy in Him. That's what it means to treasure Christ. We don't just treasure Him here in this room when we're together. As a matter of fact, we treasure Him here primarily because we treasure Him during the week outside of this building. If that's not going on in our lives outside of this meeting here, it's not going to go on here. We love Him. And here's what that means. We get far more pleasure in Him than anything else in life. I can name a few. More than money, more than prestige, honor, accomplishments. Many define their lives by what they accomplish. Approval, that is a big motivator in many of us, wanting approval. All the things that define coolness. More than work, health, fitness, security, comfort, rest and relaxation, houses, cars, clothes, music, video, games, World of Warcraft, sports, the Giants, even more than our closest friends and relatives. We love Him more than anything else in life. Another way of saying the same thing is that, like the Apostle Paul, whatever gain we had, we counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, we count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. For His sake, we suffered and would suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ. Does that describe your affections toward Jesus? So here's the connection. I asked the question, why the Gospel of John? Here's the connection. To be a Christ-treasuring family is to be a family that places the greatest value, surpassing value, on knowing Jesus. And the Gospel of John is all about knowing Jesus. That's why it was written. In the coming weeks, when guys are up here preaching, they're going to be asking you, what is the Gospel of John about? And you're going to tell them, knowing Jesus. That's exactly why it was written. So it seemed an obvious choice. If we are to treasure Jesus, we need to be about the happy task of... If we are to treasure Jesus, we need... Sorry, I lost my place. If we are to treasure Jesus, we are to be about the happy task of knowing Him. to know Him, not about Him, but to know Him is to be thrilled in every fiber of our being. He is that kind of a God. He is that kind of a Savior. He is that kind of an incredible, awesome being. So, we're going to go through a book that has knowing Jesus as its aim and purpose. Now, that explains why we're going to go through the Gospel of John, but there's another question that comes up. Why is John's book called a gospel? Same as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there's four of them that are called gospels. But we have a lot of, in a lot of the books of the Bible, we have the good news proclaimed. That's what gospel means. It means good news, as in a good message. And so, a lot of Bible books contain that good news of Jesus in them. But there's only four that are actually called gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As a matter of fact, Mark opens his book with these words: "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He used gospel to refer to his entire book. He said his book is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. A gospel is a work that tells the story of how this good news came about in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have written four book-length stories of how the good news of God's kingdom came about in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, but if there were already three Gospels, why did John have to write a story about how the good news came about? Well, as you read through these four Gospels, you see that yes, they're all four telling the story of how the good news came about in the life and death of Jesus, but they have different purposes in mind. They come at it from different angles, different perspectives. And so because we have these four, we have a much fuller vision of how the good news came about in the life of Jesus Christ and how that impacted various kinds of people and how various kinds of people groups view this story about the gospel. Do you remember John's purpose statement? It was only 16 weeks ago that we went over it. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, I'll read them to you. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." John said he built his story of Jesus' life around certain significant acts or signs that Jesus performed. That's what a sign is, a significant act that may or may not involve the miracle. John builds his story in the first half of the book around seven of those signs, and only one of them did not involve a miracle. But John said that there were too many things that Jesus did to include them all in his story. So he was selective. And he said he built his story around these selected acts for a double reason, a double purpose. First, he says, so that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. The word believe here goes beyond simple mental agreement. There's lots of people that have mental agreement with the facts of the gospel, but absolutely no trust in the Christ of the gospel. No commitment to Him. No love toward Him. To believe in Jesus, and it normally literally reads like in John 3:6, to believe into Jesus is to transfer trust from oneself to Jesus. So you see how it's much more than just simple mental agreement. Yes, you need to know certain facts. Yes, you need to understand those facts. Yes, you need to agree with those facts. But it doesn't stop there. You need to transfer trust from yourself, your views, your plans, your values in life to Jesus. You need to stake everything on having a relationship with God on Jesus. And that's the first purpose for why he wrote this book. The second purpose is, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So having life is the second of John's double reason. In John 17:3, he defines eternal life as knowing God. And this is life, to know God, to know the Father through Jesus Christ. Knowing God means so much more than knowing about God. Knowing God refers to having a relationship with Him. So eternal life is having a fellowship with God. So he wrote this book so that we would believe, put all of our trust in this Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we would have an ongoing, growing relationship with him, eternal life. However, it would be a mistake to think that John's gospel is only for unbelievers. In verse 31 here, where he says that you may believe, that can also be translated that you continue to believe. It can be translated either that you may believe or that you continue to believe. And most likely, John had both meanings in mind. So, what does that mean? For the purpose of his book, for our purposes as we delve into it, for yours as you immerse yourself in the book in the coming months, it means that John wrote his gospel so people would come to know Jesus and continue to know Jesus. Or as Piper puts it, John wrote his gospel in order to awaken faith in unbelievers and to sustain faith in believers. And he goes on to say, there may be no better book in the Bible to help you keep on trusting and treasuring Christ above all than this gospel of John. That's why we're going through it. Now, I just realized I lost some of my notes. No, I didn't. I found them. I really am organized. I remember it never failed in our discipleship hour when I was teaching on spiritual warfare. I'd almost always have a problem with the printer in the morning. It was a war. Anyway, so because that's why John wrote this book, Let me encourage you to immerse yourself in this gospel. Drink in John's portrait of Jesus. And may the Spirit of God enable us to increasingly trust and treasure the Lord Jesus more than anything else in life. Now, before we get into those first five verses of John chapter 1, I want to ask and answer the question, what is John's point? What is the point of John's prologue? If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you realize that these first 18 verses, John has given us a pre-word about his Gospel story. That's what's meant by a prologue, a pre-word or a kind of introduction to the story. The prologue of a story is like the foyer of a building. It is the room in which everyone enters the building. Take the foyer of our church. Everyone who is here right now entered in through that foyer. And nobody tell me about these side doors, okay? You'll ruin the analogy. Everyone that's here in this room, participating in this gathering, first entered through the foyer. And a visitor can tell a fair amount about GBF by how he or she, about what happens in that foyer. By how he or she is greeted in the foyer. How they can see the bulletin boards back there, the youth group bulletin board, the missions bulletin board, the community groups bulletin board. They can find statements of faith and vision and other material lying around in the foyer. And so my point is this. Before they participate in any of GBF's worship gatherings or ministry, they can get a good introduction to what GBF is all about just by walking in that foyer. In like manner, in John's prologue, he uses these first 18 verses of introduction to introduce the main themes that will be developed throughout his story. And it's an incredible introduction. It's beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful sections of the New Testament. And in it, he starts in heaven, in eternity past, presenting the Son as the eternal Creator God, and then moving to his incarnation, and then moving to his lavish grace in the work of redemption. It is a beautiful sweep through the full scope of the history of redemption in 18 short verses. But the reason John wrote this kind of a pre-word or prologue is to impact, and I want you to understand this, is to impact the way we read the rest of the story. It's like glasses through which he wants us to view this gospel story. And in these first 18 verses, John was concerned to show us that the gospel began in heaven out of the overflow of joy in the relationships within the Trinity, particularly between the Father and Son. And he wanted us to see Jesus as the majestic, eternal God who is so gracious that he'd humbled himself to be like us in order to pull us in to that glorious fellowship of the Trinity. That's how he wanted us to see Jesus and the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of this prologue. So, let's dive into it. Let me read these first five verses. You can follow along in your Bible. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." That seems pretty inclusive, doesn't it? "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, we could spend weeks on these five verses, but we won't. So I want to briefly lift out and explain John's main point in these verses and his emphasis. And then I want to spend the rest of the time on the implications for our lives here and now. You'll notice in that first verse, John refers to Jesus as the Word. He's going to tell us later on in verse 14 that this Word is Jesus. Jesus is the Word enfleshed or incarnated. But why does he call him the Word? You ever referred to a person before as the Word? This term, Word, conveys the idea of God's self-expression or speech. So John is calling Jesus, calling the second person of the Godhead, God's self-expression. He's the Word. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Not only is he the Word, but he is God's final Word. Listen to these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So not only is Jesus the Word, he is the final Word. He is the final or ultimate revealer of God. And notice, this passage in Hebrews tells us why he is qualified. John told us too. This one tells us in a little bit different way. Why he is qualified to be the final Word, to be the final revealer of God. It says right there at the beginning of verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's real being. He is God himself. And he revealed God in creation, incarnation, redemption, and resurrection. All of those are hit upon in this passage of Hebrews. Jesus is God's final revelation of him, of himself. So he is the Word, the final Word. If you want to know what God is really like, look to Jesus. And let me caution you, we cannot pick and choose what we like from the many things that Jesus did and said. You know why? Because everything he did and said, all his words and actions revealed God, because he is God. To to see and hear Jesus is to see and hear God. So he is the Word, the final Word. Now, what does John say about this Word back in these first two verses? He says, first of all, in the beginning was the Word. Now, John deliberately uses the wording of Genesis 1:1. Remember, in the beginning, God. John deliberately uses that to indicate that at the time of creation, the Word already existed. And that means that he is eternal. And then John goes on and says, not only is the Word, in the beginning was the Word, but, and the Word was with God. I'm telling you, this little phrase speaks absolute volumes to me. In the Greek, the word with, that little preposition with, indicates a face-to-face relationship. The Word was with God. He was in a face-to-face relationship with God. So the Word is personal and has intimate fellowship with God. So it is a reference. The Word being in face-to-face relationship with God is a reference to the intimate relationship and the eternal relationship of the Son with the Father. And by extension, it's a reference to the close personal relationships within the Trinity. Do you see what he's saying here? The Word, the final Word, the final revealer of God, the second person of the Godhead, is eternal. And he is personal. And he is an intimate relationship with the Son. And so we get a glimpse of what they call the, you want a big fancy word? They call the intra-Trinitarian relationships. The relationships within the Trinity. We get a glimpse of that here. Now, we're going to return to this a little bit later, because I think this is John's emphasis in these opening verses. As a matter of fact, in these prologue. He says the Word was God. This phrase means that the Word, as to his quality, is God. That's what the grammar means. The Word, as to his quality, is God. That is a clear, direct affirmation of the deity of the Word. And then notice in verse 2, he kind of summarizes verse 1, repeats it, and here's an important point. When he summarizes verse 1 in verse 2, what he repeats is what he's laying emphasis on. And notice how he summarizes verse 1. He says, he was in the beginning with God. So he summarizes verse 1 in verse 2 by emphasizing the Word is in this eternal face-to-face relationship with God. He emphasizes the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, in verse 3, in these first two verses, he showed us that Jesus is the eternal Word. In verse 3, he moves on from eternity to the very beginning of creation, and he tells us that Jesus, this Word, this eternal Word, is the author of creation. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, that tells us right away that the Word, the Son, is uncreated. doesn't it? The Son, not the Spirit, not the Father, exercised God's creative activity. So the Son has to be uncreated. The Father didn't create him, right? He just said the Father did not exercise God's creative activity. The Word did. The Son did. So the Father didn't create him. And obviously, he didn't create himself. Right? I mean, that's an absurdity. To create yourself, think about it. You got to both exist and not exist at the same time in the same way. That's ridiculous, right? I mean, you got to exist in order to create, but then you've got to not exist in order to be created. So clearly, the Son, this verse makes it clear. The Son is uncreated. But there's a point here that I do not want us to miss. He moves to creation in verse 3 after emphasizing the relationship between the Father and Son in those first two verses. Here's the point. At least, here's the point I take from it. That this creative activity was the joyful overflow of the relationship between the Father and Son. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 6, Paul tells us that God, that all things are from God and through Christ. You see the relationship there? There was an architect-builder relationship between the Father and Son when it came to creation. And the emphasis that John plays here is this creation, all this creative work, flows out of the joyful, glorious relationship between the Father and the Son. As a matter of fact, God delights in Himself. And when I say God delights in Himself, what I'm saying is He delights in the persons and the relationships within the Trinity. God's delight in Himself overflowed, bubbled over to the point that He wanted to create a host of others to share that delight, to share that joy with. And that is what salvation is all about. Did you know that? Salvation is all about being brought in, pulled in to this close, joyful fellowship of the Trinity. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever thought about the kind of fellowship that must go on within the Trinity? You ever thought about that? What goes on? What went on in all eternity past? What do they talk about? Do they get mad at each other? Do they annoy each other? Obviously not. But have you ever thought about that? What goes on in those relationships? I cannot begin to fathom the depth and the riches and the delight of the relationships among the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's beyond me. I can't even begin to fathom it. And to think, what a blessed thought, to think that God created us and went after us to bring us into that glorious fellowship. To adopt us into that glorious family life. And that is why John begins his gospel in heaven in eternity past, emphasizing the personal relationships among the Trinity, the joy and delight within the Trinity, within the tri-personal God, is the fountainhead of our creation and salvation. Now, verses 4 and 5. Not going to spend much time with them. But since he's on the subject of creation, in verse 3, he introduces three more themes that you're going to see play out in his story about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is life, light, and darkness. In verse 4, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That is to say that the Son has the principle of life in himself. And he's talking about existence. He's talking about both physical and spiritual life. He is the source of life. Because he is the eternal Word, he's the author of creation. Because he's the author of creation, he is the source of life. Do you follow John's logic there? Look at everyone and everything around you. He, she, or it exists because of the Son. He is the source of all life. And we're told that this life that the Son dispensed at creation is so glorious that it's referred to as light. So light represents the presence of life, and Jesus is the author of life because he's the author of creation, because he is the eternal Word, the eternal God. Now, in verse 5, John continues his reference to creation. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When God created the light, it shined in the darkness and overcome it. Remember that from Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3. Darkness covered the world. And God said, let there be light. He spoke it and it sprang into existence and it chased the darkness away. Now, John is setting up an analogy that he's going to use just in a few short verses. He will go on to say that the Son, who is the light of the world, overcame the world's darkness. Just like at creation, the created light overcame darkness. So the Son, who is the light of the world, enters the world and overcomes the darkness of this world. And his people, you and I, are changed from children of darkness to children of light. Isn't that great? Say yes this way in Brentwood. Okay. Now, that's a whirlwind tour through an introduction of John and the first 5 verses. And believe me, anybody that knows me knows that that was difficult for me to keep it that short. What I want us to do now is to look at the implications that this has for us. What is the main point, John's main emphasis in here? That creation and all of God's activity springs from the overflow of the joy amongst the persons of the Trinity and their relationships with one another. So, and remember what salvation is all about. It is to pull us in to that joyful fellowship of the Trinity. So here's my question to myself, as well as to you. 3 fingers to me, 1 to you. If Jesus created us and saved us to bring us into the most joyful and soul-satisfying fellowship of the tripersonal God, why do we stay away? Why? what I want you to understand, it's not as if God created in order to break his boredom. God was not bored. There are three persons within the triune God, so he exists in an unimaginable, glorious community. He is infinitely delighted, not divided, he is infinitely delighted in each person of the Trinity and in the relationships they have with one another. And so, like I mentioned earlier, his delight is so great that he wanted to share it with a host of others. So he created mankind and angels. He created out of the overflow of joy, not out of boredom. And that's the relationship. That's the fellowship we enter in when he pulls us in to this Trinitarian family. And he brought us in, adopted us as mature adults in this close circle of the divine family. Not as an audience to hang around as the outskirts of the community, but as mature adults to participate fully in this thrilling, satisfying fellowship of the triune God. So I ask again, why do we stay away from that glorious fellowship? Why? Why do I? Why do you? It's because we settle for lesser joys. I love that analogy by C.S. Lewis. He says that we are much too easily pleased. It's like the boy, the little boy in the gutter, making mud pies, when what is immediately available to him is a tremendous vacation at the beach, but he settles for making mud pies in the gutter. We settle for mud pies. We're much too easily pleased. We settle ourselves on the lesser joys in life. Now, to be sure, God gave us those lesser joys. We don't turn our nose up to them. We don't despise them. But here's the issue. He gave us those lesser joys, but not to displace the greatest joy. Okay? We make idols out of these lesser joys, and we value them more than we value Jesus. That may be hard for us to tell ourselves that, but that is precisely why we run to these lesser joys and struggle with what is the greatest joy in life. It's because we value them more. Think of the things you enjoy. Go back to that list I shared earlier. Money, prestige, honor, accomplishments, approval, coolness, work, health, fitness, security, comfort, R&R, cars, houses, clothes, music, video games, and sports. Even our closest relatives and friends. Think about those things. Call to your mind out of those things what you really gravitate toward, what really drives you. And then I want you to think about this. I want you to consider this. How we plan our schedule as much as possible around those things. We're willing to sacrifice time and stuff to throw ourselves into these lesser joys. But because we do not value a relationship with God as much, we are much less inclined to rearrange our schedules to make sure we spend time with Him. Again, three fingers at me, only one at you. So, don't feel the heat, but no, I want you to feel the impact. I really do. I want us to see and to consider and meditate, think about this relationship, these relationships within the Trinity, and how we get pulled into them in salvation, and how much we are disinclined to let it impact the way we live our life, the things we enjoy. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying that you should put spending time with God on your to-do list. Pursuing your joy in a relationship with the triune God is far more than checking off Bible reading and prayer on a to-do list. The list is still about you. You've got yourself on a performance basis with God. That's religion. It's not biblical Christianity. What I'm talking about is what your heart longs for. What your motivations drive after. And we will never value a relationship with the Father and Son over those lesser joys in our life until we understand something. Until we spend time looking at, considering, and understanding how the Son, who enjoyed continual intimate fellowship with the Father, willingly went to the cross, took our sin on Himself, including our proclivity to idolize lesser joys above God, took our sin on the cross and was alienated from the Father so we could enjoy that rich, sweet, soul-satisfying fellowship with God. Think of that. The one who was intimate with the Father was alienated so that the ones who were alienated from the Father could be intimate. Until we spend time staring at the cross of Christ and considering that, we will never value a relationship with the triune God above these lesser joys that triune God gave us as gracious gifts in our life. And we will never treasure Jesus more than anything else in life until we understand that He is the great eternal God who humbled Himself to be like me, to be like us, suffer a horrible, despicable death, and nailed my sin to the cross. That's why John wrote this prologue, is so that we would view the rest of his gospel story out of those lenses, out of those glasses. May the Spirit enable us to see these realities and make us lovers of Jesus. As the men come forward to prepare the table for communion, I want to read verses 14 through 18 in chapter 1. You can follow along in your Bible. This word that we just looked at in these first five verses, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God in His fullness. The only God, referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side, He has made us known to Him. He has made Him known. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we partake of this celebration of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the right side of the majesty on high, I pray that You would take these truths, that You would take them and drive them home to our hearts and help us to be impacted by the realities that those truths point to. Father, may this truly be a joyful celebration in the gospel about Jesus Christ as we participate in the Lord's table. Amen.